Hi there, Pastor Austin Vondracek here. Thank you for joining us at Rosewood Church Online. My prayer for you is that this message by our guest pastor and friend will be used by God to bless, teach, and challenge you today. And whether you call Rosewood home and are catching up on a past message, or you're one of our many long-distance partners who tune in every week, would you consider giving back to support the ministries and missions of Rosewood Church? You can do so easily through our website, rosewoodchurch.org. And if you're listening and you're local to the West Michigan area, we would love to have you in person when the time is right for you. And again, I pray this blesses you and helps you grow in your love of Jesus Christ.
Can you hear me now? Yay! Well, what I was saying is I really like coming to worship at Rosewood because the people by me sing well. And I like sitting by people who sing well. And I like Austin, and I like Lindsay, and I love Howard. Howard and I have been friends for, well, almost as long as Austin's been alive, honestly. And I learned this morning another reason why I love Rosewood is you support Servants Community Church, which is where I was ordained and where I met my, one of the places I met my wife, because she lived across the streets from Servants Community Church when we first met one another. And so it's a delight to be with you today. I'm Greg Brower. I work for the Great Lakes City Classis. It is the network of churches that Rosewood is a part of. My family has frequently worshiped here. My son was going to be with us today. And then he found out that his girlfriend was singing at her church, and he picked her over me. I want to say I feel hurt, but I also want to say that's a good move, and so good for him. It was almost 2 weeks ago now that millions of people traveled to Indiana and Ohio to stand in the dark for 3.5 minutes. Cable news covered it all day long. Social media was filled with pictures of it. My in-laws were some of the people who went to Ohio. This is their picture from the eclipse as they stood in the dark for 3.5 minutes. When they came back, they talked with us about it, and they talked about the eclipse with the sense of awe in their voices. It was very moving for them. People interviewed on cable news talked about that, a sense of unity with humanity in some way as they stood in the dark together. Others talked about a deeper understanding of how small we are in light of how big the universe is, or just a general sense of wonder. And it reminded me that in a world that has often sought to replace the spiritual with the scientific, when we are confronted with the vastness and the beauty of creation, people still revert to worship, don't we? Something in us senses that we need someone or something to worship, to give awe and wonder to in those moments. And yet for many people, the perceived tensions between faith and science lead them to wander away from the faith. The psalmist, in reflecting on the glory of creation, puts it this way in Psalm 19. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." And then he goes on to talk about the beauty of all of creation. There's something in the beauty and vastness of creation that leads us, even if we don't believe, to want to worship something. Whether it's the awe and wonder of an eclipse, or the beauty of the Grand Canyon the first time you see it and you can't imagine anything that big for a hole in the ground, or going to the mountains of Nepal or the rainforest in the Amazon, the natural world evokes something out of us, doesn't it? And yet for many people today, it can feel like they have to choose between science and faith, between fact and fiction. And so as I was thinking about this sermon in this series, about what I would say in a letter to a friend who had walked away from the faith because of science, I thought about the talkbacks with the pastor I used to do at my former church. Every year, I'd give one Sunday night to hang out with our middle and high school youth, and they could ask any question that they wanted, and they didn't have to tell me ahead of time. It was basically a chance to try to make me not know the answers to things, which wasn't that hard. One of the best things you can do, by the way, when people ask you questions is admit you don't know the answer. You just gain credibility because you're honest when you don't know. Just an observation for you with your kids, too. Just admit you don't know, because they will probably figure it out sometimes when you don't know the answer. Just let them know. But they would always come with questions every year about dinosaurs and the size of the universe and evolution and miracles. Because when you're a teenager and you're starting to understand the world and you're no longer in that childlike position where everything is possible because you don't know what is and isn't possible yet, talking animals in all of their cartoons, stuffed animals and that talk back to them in their own mind, right? When you get out of that and you start dealing in what we consider reality, there are these things that you wonder, how do I hold this together? Things I used to believe and know to be true and yet don't seem to fit what I know is also true. And so we all have to wrestle with that at some point in our lives. And teenagers are often struggling with, how do I make sense of what I learned in Sunday school with what I'm learning in school? But most of all, I thought of myself as a teenager and as a young adult. I grew up wanting to work for NASA. That was my dream in life. I went to space camp multiple times. I was even a participant in a NASA study for several years on why high-achieving students don't end up going into the science and math fields. I think I am their case study of the failure they were trying to avoid, since I don't do anything with math or science. I started college as a math and physics double major. And you realize at some point in life that you can do math, but it doesn't make sense anymore, and I hit that after my sophomore year. Four semesters of calculus and physics, and I realized I could do the problems. I didn't know why anymore, so I found something else to do. But I love science. I love learning about the world that God had made. It was in my senior year of high school that I made profession of faith at the church I grew up in. And it was while I made profession of faith that I began to doubt my faith. As I sat with the elders that night, and I have so much grace for the elders as an old person now. They were talking to a 17, 18-year-old kid and wanting to make sure as I was heading out into adulthood and leaving my home that they would keep me on a safe path. And so they wanted to talk about all this science stuff. There was a controversy at the time at Calvin College because Howard Vintil had recently published the book The Fourth Day, in which he argued for the possibility of an old earth and of some sort of God-guided evolution as a legitimate interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. And they'd never encountered anything like that before, and they were concerned and worried that I might fall away from the faith if I didn't know where I stood on that very important issue in their minds. And so they warned me about the dangers of attending Calvin College. Thank you for laughing. My kids go to Hope, so that might tell you how it went for me at Calvin. I don't know. I love Calvin College, just to be clear. And in their defense, they really, like, they were being exposed to ideas they hadn't thought of before, and they just were trying to protect me. And what I heard in the middle of that conversation is that for me to hold on to my faith, I had to check my mind at the door. That if I wanted to believe, I had to be intentionally ignorant and avoid questioning things that I thought I already understood. And I thought, if that's what it takes to believe, I'm not sure I want to anymore. So I was thinking, what would I say to myself back then with a little more life experience behind me now? And I think I would say something like this, if I had dared talk to anybody about it. I would start by saying, thanks for sharing with me your doubts and your concerns and the things that don't make sense to you. That takes a lot of courage for many people because it's scary when we have doubts. And so I want you to know it's okay to doubt. Doubt is not a sign of a lack of faith. It's a sign of a faith that's growing. It means you are encountering new information and you're trying to understand it in light of your prior experience and knowledge of God. In fact, as Douglas John Hall, the theologian, argues, faith cannot exist without doubt, because if there is no doubt, there is no need for us to have faith. Faith and doubt are the flip side of the exact same coin. It's the head and the tail. Another way to translate the Greek word for faith is trust. Trust is always a choice, and we really only need to trust someone when there's a chance they might let us down. My kids used to love playing the trust game with me when they were little. In fact, they liked to see how far back they could fall before I would catch them, because they knew I could catch them. Now, most of my kids are taller and taller than me, and they're not so sure they want to play that game anymore. They all catch themselves before I have a chance to catch them. They're not so sure they trust me, because there's a little more risk now because they could knock me down. It takes more faith now than it did when they were three, because there's more risk. Faith and doubt always go hand in hand. So don't hide your doubts. Let them out in the open. Talk about them with other people so you can process and get other perspectives, because they can be a tool to deepen your knowledge of and your trust in God. When we hide our doubts, they gnaw away at our faith. When we let them out and talk about them, they help our faith to grow. That's the first thing I think I'd say. It's okay to doubt. Second, I'd point them to Augustine. Augustine once said that all truth is God's truth. The truth science reveals about the world is from God. So as Christians, we don't have to be afraid of God's truth, because it's from Him. All truth is from God, because God cannot lie and He shares truth with us. And I know that's not how a lot of Christians act today. They seem afraid of science and discovery and things that they're unsure of or haven't yet heard before, but it's not the way Christians have always been. They have been at the forefront of scientific discovery because our faith leads us to believe in a God who made the world in a way that it follows logical rules and order so we can study it and we can come to understand it and live more fully and faithfully in it. The universe follows rules because God made it that way. And so it's our chance to learn more of how God chose to design and make our world work. Science is not an enemy of faith. Rather, the study of our world can lead to faith. This is the argument Paul makes in Romans 1 when he says this: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul's argument is basically God made the world, and He made it in such a way that when you study it, you will come to see that something must have made it, and that thing, that person, is worthy of worship. And so even if you know nothing of the Scriptures, if you study the world, you should come to worship someone who made it, because it reveals God as we come to understand the world better. This was the experience of Francis Collins. Some of you may know him as the head of the Human Genome Project. They mapped out the first people to map out the human genome. He grew up in an agnostic home. He did not believe anything at all, and his parents intentionally didn't want him to believe anything at all. And then he started studying human genetics, and he started wondering about things and how all this could work this way, and it led him to start exploring other things, and he started reading C.S. Lewis, and he came to faith in a God and finally in Jesus too, because his study of the human genome led him to want to know the God who made it, because he knew something had to be behind it. One of my favorite professors at Western Theological Seminary was Dr. Christopher Kaiser. He has two PhDs. How anyone can get two PhDs is so far beyond me. One of them is in Christian history, and the other is in astrophysics. He got the astrophysics one first, and it was as he studied the universe that he came to believe in a God and eventually to Christ, and that's why he got a degree in church history and got a PhD there and wound up teaching at a seminary. But he started as an atheist who did not believe in any God at all. But as he studied the universe, he came to know someone or something had to be behind it. And it led him to faith. Because all truth is God's truth. And God's nature and character are revealed in the world that he has made. And so we do not have to be afraid of the discoveries of science. Because if it's true, it comes from God. Because all truth is his. At its best, science reveals the truth of God's creative design. And we should delight in this discovery, not fear it, but we also need to recognize the limits of this scientific enterprise. Science can explain how things work, but it can't explain why things are. Science can tell you how gravity works or how stars are formed or how animals adapt to their environment, but it can't tell us why the universe exists. It can't tell us the purpose of humanity. Science can describe and explain how, but it has nothing to say about the purpose of the things that are. And if we try to make science give ultimate answers, we will end up in despair, because this is the story science tells of our universe. Currently, the universe is expanding. Either it will keep expanding until everything is really far apart and all of the stars burn out, and then everything will stop when it reaches minus 273 degrees Celsius, absolute zero Kelvin, and no molecules will move and everything will be dead. Yay, universe. That's one option. Or it won't keep expanding and it will start collapsing, and then everything will collapse in on itself into one big giant black hole and everything will get crushed. Yay. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about any of that, because in about 5 billion years, the sun will expand big enough that it will swallow the earth and we'll all get a really good suntan. So thankfully, you don't have to worry if the universe is going to grow cold or we're going to get crushed. The earth will be gone by then. Not a lot of purpose there, is it? Either way, science will leave us searching for meaning for life, and it can't answer that question. And so it's worth considering the whys of your life. How will you know if you lived your life well and that it actually mattered or not? Science can't answer that question for you, but faith can, and I'll come back to that at the end. So that's the second thing. All truth is God's truth. Third, there's a lot of ways we can understand Scripture. There's lots of different ways that we can read and understand Scripture. It's often hard to understand. Has anyone ever read their Bible and thought, why is that there? If you haven't yet, read some more. You'll have that thought eventually, because it's weird sometimes, isn't it? Scripture is often hard to understand, and Christians don't always agree on how to read and understand it. So you don't have to give up on God because your old understanding of Scripture doesn't fit new things that you've learned. Maybe we have to re-examine how we understood Scripture. Christians should always be open to studying Scripture and learning more about it and how to interpret it well, because we know it's hard to do it well. It's tricky. The complications in interpreting Scripture include things like, did we actually identify the right type of literature? Did we figure out who the actual intended audience is and how they would understand what's said? And then did we actually translate what they would have heard well into our context today? Did we get the cultural things going on that maybe would change our interpretation? The Bible's written with lots of different types of literature. There's the Psalms that are poetry. There's Paul's letters. This is an easy one. Those are letters, in case you wondered. That's a letter. But there's other books that not everyone knows how best to understand. There's debate. Is Jonah history, or is it satire critiquing how the Israelites responded to their prophets? Is Esther history, or is it a farce poking fun of their oppressors at the time? Is Genesis 1 history or poetry or myth? Not meaning it's not true, but meaning that it's a writing designed to explain why things are the way they are. All of these are open questions among Christians, among Bible scholars, all of whom take the Bible seriously, believe it's inspired, and are trying to interpret it faithfully. And we're not quite sure what the right answer is to any of those questions, because it's hard work. You also have to consider their literary, not only the literary style, but the cultural context of a passage and how the first audience would have heard it. For example, when Jesus tells us that if someone makes us carry something for 1 mile, that we should carry it for two, you could read that as saying, well, we should just be submissive to everyone and just be pushovers, right? Or if you knew enough cultural background, I learned this just several years ago and it changed how I preach it, you might learn that Roman soldiers weren't allowed to make Jewish people carry things for more than a mile because Jews revolted all the time. It was a compromised position. So if you made them carry it more than a mile, you'd get in trouble as a Roman soldier. So if you start carrying it more than a mile by your choice, the soldier will beg you to stop. Well, now suddenly that command feels like civil disobedience in some way, pointing out the oppression of the Romans. That's a whole different way to understand that text. Do we always have the cultural context we need? It's hard work, isn't it? We don't always know what we don't know. So it's good for us, and now I'm not talking to me as a teenager, to all of us, it's good for us to be humble in our understanding of Scripture because we might be wrong sometimes. We might not have it right. Looking only at how we understand Genesis, Christians take a variety of views on how to understand the creation of the world. Ken Ham of the Ark Experience in Kentucky thinks it is all literal history beginning at Genesis 1, verse 1. Timothy Keller thought that literal history began at Genesis 2 and then continued on. The great New Testament theologian N.T. Wright thought literal history began with Adam and Eve, who were called out by God from among the first humans to be our representatives. Other people think literal history happens after the flood. Others think it doesn't actually start until you get to Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments are given. And all of those people think the Bible is true and authoritative and that Jesus came and he died and he rose from the dead and salvation is found in him. They're all Christians who will hold to everything in the Apostles' Creed. And they disagree on some pretty key interpretive issues because it's hard sometimes. So it's okay to have to re-examine how you understood a scripture passage or even multiple scripture passages. It's not a reason to give up the faith, but maybe to reflect more on what the Bible is saying and how to read it well. And I'm sorry if people have made you feel that if you don't agree with their interpretation of a passage that you have to throw all of your faith out. It's simply not true. There is space in Christianity to explore and wonder, to disagree, and even admit we were wrong and still believe in Jesus as our only hope, as our only life. And then finally, I want to come back to the observation that science can explain the how, but not the why of life. At some point in your life, you will begin to wonder about the why. Why are we here and why does it matter? For some people, that starts early in life. For some of us, it hits us in middle age or in retirement where you start thinking, why am I really here and what is the purpose of this all? We see the struggle to find meaning apart from a sense of the divine in many 19th and 20th century philosophers. Nietzsche said that the why was the will to power, to gather all the power we can and influence so you can force your way in the world or so you can learn how to fully control yourself. It depends how graciously you want to read Nietzsche, which one he would say is our actual purpose. Sartre said that the purpose of life was to determine our own purpose in a meaningless world because there is no purpose. We have to make it up on our own. Camus went a step further and he said the purpose of life was simply to embrace the absurdity that we want a purpose for life and the world is indifferent to our existence and there is none. So just embrace that absurdity and move on. Those are the philosophers I wandered through when I was in college in my own wrestling with faith. I didn't find any of those theories to provide purpose or hope for my life. But I did find hope in the message of Jesus. The Gospels all attest that Jesus' message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, was drawing near. It's breaking into the world in some way in the life of Jesus. And then Jesus lived out the values of God's kingdom as he healed the sick. He welcomed the outcasts. He touched the unclean. He invited everyone to turn away from the values of our world, the values of power and prosperity and popularity and pleasure, and turn instead to seek his upside-down kingdom, where the poor and those who mourn are blessed, and those who abuse their power and wealth are brought low. Have you ever read the story Leif by Niggle by J.R.R. Tolkien? No one else has ever read this story. I love this story. You need to read Leif by Niggle. Leif by Niggle, this is my summary of it that I read many, many years ago, so I might not have all the details right. Leif by Niggle tells the story of Niggle. He is a painter. He wants to paint a beautiful landscape, and he's always trying to finish the landscape. He's mostly working on a big tree, and he wants to paint every individual leaf, and he can never get it done because his neighbor keeps coming over and asking for things from him and keeps interrupting all of his work. So Niggle never gets to paint. He always has to help his neighbor out. He's really annoyed with his neighbor who always asks for all this stuff. And then one day, Niggle goes on a very long journey. Symbolically, it's his death. Niggle dies. And as he goes on this journey, he settles in a new place for a while, and he continues on. And as he continues on, he comes into a valley that is the landscape he had been painting his whole life. And he sees the tree he had always been painting, but had never finished. But now it has all of its leaves on it. And as he gets close to the tree to look at the leaves, somehow in all of the leaves, in each one, he sees one of the interruptions that he thought kept him from painting the tree. The tree is made up of all of the kindnesses and all of the ways he sacrificed his passion and his time to help other people, and those are the leaves that make up his tree. There's an old Catholic idea that everything we do for the sake of the kingdom of God, everything we do to bring God glory and honor in this life, though it may never bear the fruit that we hope for, when Christ returns, that will all come to fruition, and we will see it when heaven and earth are made one again, when Jerusalem comes down and the earth is made new and whole and restored again. What if that really is the way it works? That every time you come alongside someone who is hurting, you are helping create heaven here on earth, and it will come to fruition when Christ returns in a new way. What if that's what happens when you go to Servants Community Church and you feed people and you just created a little bit of heaven on earth, and it will come to fruition when Christ returns? Or when you sit at someone's bedside as they're struggling with cancer and you walk with them in those hard moments, what if that bears fruit? Because nothing we do goes to waste, because God will take it and use it as part of the material that makes up that new heaven and new earth when all things are made new as they should be. Then it means nothing we ever do is meaningless, because it will all bear fruit for eternity. That gives purpose to our lives. But it also gives hope, I think, because there's a reality. In all the stuff that I've ever done in my life, I always have these like dreams and hopes of how good it could be, and nothing ever lives up to that fully, does it? Maybe I'm a frustrated perfectionist, and none of you are, but I am. And so at my last church, we started a day camp for at-risk kids, and it had such a great vision of what it was going to be, and I was so excited about it. And over time, it became the place that some wealthy people sent their kids so that they could have a break from watching their kids in the summer, and the kids who were hungry weren't able to come anymore, and we lost what we were trying to do. But if everything we do eventually bears fruit for the kingdom, then even that, those fits and starts efforts that don't turn out the way we want will be redeemed and made whole in eternity too, and so it wasn't wasted. Because God can take even our feeble efforts and make it even greater when he returns. And so nothing we do goes to waste, because God will use it. That's why I would urge you to hold on to your faith even as you doubt and you wrestle with the insights about the world, because I think it's in Christ that we can find our purpose, and it's in the hope of his kingdom come that gives us hope when life doesn't turn out the way we want and our efforts don't bear all the fruit that we want. And no scientific insight can ever provide that purpose and hope that you need to go on. So I'd urge you to hold on tight. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your world, for the way that you have created it so that we can understand, so that we can study and grow and learn more about it. But even that, and how you made the world, your order, your glory, your beauty, your love for us is evident in it. And so we ask that as we study the world, as we meet those who have learned more about your world and now struggle in their faith, we ask you would give us words to say that can encourage them to see you again behind it all at work, loving and restoring and redeeming this world you have made. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you again for making Rosewood a part of your day. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord.